We read some pretty hard-hitting teaching there from the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 1, and of course we were thinking about that last week, verses 18 to 32 in chapter 1. And it was stuff that none of us really wants to think about. If you weren't with us last week, I'd encourage you to read over chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1 again. Paul writes about the wrath of God, the anger of God. And of course, we don't want to hear that today. We'd rather imagine that because God is love, he is never angry, which is somewhat lacking in logic. I mean, what kind of love never ever gets angry? We only have to stop and think for one moment about some horrendous evil in the world to realize that there is a good kind of anger, a loving kind of anger, because true love cannot be indifferent. But anyway, you and I know that the wrath of God is a pretty unpopular subject, nevertheless. It's a heavy subject, and actually it's meant to be heavy. Paul would have us feel the heaviness. He wants us to feel the weight of the seriousness of God's wrath against all the godlessness and wickedness of humanity. It is meant to bring us to our knees. Now, it is true that Paul is bursting with eagerness and joy to tell us about Jesus, that there is good news in Jesus. He says, I'm so eager, chapter 1, verse 15, I cannot wait to proclaim the gospel also to you who are at Rome, he says. But he knows that the gospel he is so excited about will mean nothing to people. Nothing. It'll be like a big tumbleweed that blows by. Unless he can first of all help people to understand the wrath of God against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings. Only then will people cry out for the good news. They won't see any need for it otherwise. And so Paul lingers a while on this heavy subject. We get into chapter 2 and he doesn't move on. He cannot move on just yet, because he knows that some religious people, people like us, have heard what he said about the wrath of God in chapter 1. And they're not getting on their knees. I mean, why would they get on their knees, right? I mean, they're okay. They don't see the wrath of God as a problem for them. They see the wrath of God as a problem for everybody else. Or at least for those who won't even call sin, sin. You know those people? Because Paul mentions those people, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 1, verse 32, that there are people out there who actually approve of those who practice evil. Indeed, there are. There are still people like that today, people like that in every generation. They celebrate and they approve when evil is done, when evil things happen. And so, there is a religious grouping who hear that from Paul in chapter 1, and instead of getting on their knees, they're actually giving Paul a standing ovation. They're thinking, Paul, you are on the money. You are dead right. We know people like that, Paul. I mean, look at all those people. Look at him. Look at her. Look at what they're doing. They're doing exactly what you said, Paul. They're actually approving of wickedness. They're celebrating all sorts of depravity. And Paul, let us tell you, it makes us sick. And they're all around us. And we want to thank you, Paul, for calling it out. You've hit the nail on the head. And it is about time that someone like your good self, Paul, spoke up about all the godlessness and wickedness in the world. So well said, Paul. Let's hear it for Paul. Because, Paul, we want you to know that we are right behind you. What a refreshing expose of evil in the world. You really lifted the lid there, Paul. You really shone a light on what is wrong with the world. And we know, Paul, that is why the wrath of God is coming. That is why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's because of people like that. Do you ever have thoughts like that? It's a kind of tabloid mentality, isn't it? Maybe all the papers are the same nowadays. There's a kind of naming and shaming of all the really bad people, the conspicuous sinners, while the rest of us all feel rather good about ourselves. that we're not like that. Well, that is, of course, self-righteousness, and that is why Paul had to write chapter 2. It's because some people still think that they're fine. Even after all that Paul has said in chapter 1, even after making it clear in chapter 1 that the whole of humanity is guilty of having suppressed the truth about God, failing to love and worship God as he deserves, and even after making it clear that people are therefore without excuse, end of verse 20 in chapter 1, all people are without excuse. Paul has made that clear, and even after all that, Paul knows that some people will not really have heard that properly at all. They will see a need for everybody else to repent, but not themselves. Have you ever felt that way? That the problem is with everybody else? Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Verse 1. You see, whether we approve or disapprove of evil behavior is really not the point. The point is that we do the same things. And that's the problem. So if I rightly condemn evil when I see it, that does not put me in the clear just because I disapprove of it. I'm only in the clear if I myself am never guilty of the same evil, but of course I am. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, Jesus said. Yes, Jesus, I certainly have. And thank you, Lord, that I, for one, keep the seventh commandment. Really, says Jesus? Because I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Oh. Yeah. Maybe ask me about the sixth commandment, then, Jesus. I see that Paul mentions murder in chapter 1, verse 29. Shocking behavior altogether. The number of murders that we keep on hearing about in our society, such evil. Yes, says Jesus, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You know when you despise people, when you gossip about them and heap scorn upon them, you have the seeds of murder in your heart. And did you notice that what Paul actually says in chapter 1, verse 29, is that people are full of murder and strife? In other words, they may not have actually murdered someone, but they're full of murder. You can be full of murder in your heart and here without actually taking someone's life, even the people you love. You can cruelly tear them down at times, like when you blank them, or at least give them a cold shoulder like they're not even there. So wake up and realize that when you rightly condemn murder, you condemn yourself. Oh, right. Well, at least I don't steal. Really, says Jesus? You've never ever misspent or misused the money and the things that I've given you for my purposes? You do realize that everything you own is mine, Jesus would say? That you're simply a steward of what I have given you for my purposes? You think you've never been greedy or selfish? Well, yeah. Right. Maybe I'm not the righteous person I thought I was. You see, every time we condemn evil, whenever we see it, we are condemning ourselves. Verse 1. It's like a spectacular own goal. Like the poor guy on Thursday night who scored an own goal for Luxembourg against Northern Ireland. I don't know if you saw that. I said against Northern Ireland. He scored it for Northern Ireland. It was bizarre. It really looked like he was trying to head the ball into his own net. It was a great goal. And thankfully for him, it was only a friendly, unlike the Scotland-Russia game on Friday night, where Scotland also scored an own goal. So you've got to remember that every time you disapprove of someone's behaviour, you condemn yourself. It's like an own goal. And let's face it, disapproving of someone's behaviour, whether we say it or not, it's a pretty normal, everyday kind of thing, isn't it? Surely for everybody. I mean, you've got opinions, right? I've got opinions, you've got opinions. We may not share them, but you might be the most polite person ever, but you have opinions. And I'll say it again, because it's hard to sink in. Every time you disapprove of someone's behavior, you condemn yourself. Because you do the same things. Maybe not outwardly, in a way that everyone can see. But greed, envy, arrogance. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James says that when you break one part of God's law, you break it all. Because every single commandment is really part and parcel of all the others. And if we had more time, we could look at that in more detail. But you know, the point is not that we should never condemn evil. We must condemn evil. If we don't, then we're basically guilty of treating it with approval. You know, and Paul has words about that in chapter 1, verse 32. It's okay to say that's wrong and that should not be done. And we should be frank about what's right and what's wrong. We just need to understand that we all come under the same verdict. We are all without excuse. And it's not like we can balance it up. I mean, please. Religious people are always falling into this trap. You know, we try to balance it. Well, you know, I'm not perfect, but at least I have been baptized. And I do try to lead a respectable life. And I know my Bible. And I say my prayers. So, like, you know, that's got to count for something. We really do tend to think that these things cover our sin and our guilt. They don't. They really don't. Your righteousness, I'll start with me. My righteousness is pathetic. Your righteousness is pathetic. It will not give us a get out of jail free card, to borrow a phrase from the game Monopoly. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 3. That is why we need the righteousness of Christ to cover us. The righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Chapter 1, verse 17. Do you believe it yet? Do you believe it yet? How desperately you need a Savior. You know, maybe you're thinking, but Lord, here's what I don't get, Lord. If your wrath is really a reality against all mankind, including even me, little old me, well then, why am I so blessed? You ever think that? I mean, isn't I'm so blessed. And isn't your blessing upon me a sign of your approval? You know, I mean, I read about your wrath being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind, and I get that. But all I know is that you've blessed me, Lord, with blessing upon blessing. I have my health. I have a nice home to live in. I have friends and family who love me. I have a job. I have so many things that I can thank you for, Lord. And surely that is a sign of your approval, isn't it? Is it not? I mean, seriously, With all the good things I enjoy, you're telling me that there's divine wrath and anger stored up for me? No. Do you ever think like that? That God must be cool with you because your life is pretty blessed? You see, Paul anticipates all of these thoughts, and so he says in verse 4, he says, basically, do you not realize that God is being patient with you? That's why you're blessed. He's just being patient. Do you not realize that God's kindness is designed to lead you towards repentance? That is why God has not struck you down dead. He sustains your life with many good things, not because he thinks you're a good person who deserves it, but because he loves you. And he wants to sustain your life long enough for you to repent and hide yourself in the righteousness of Christ. You know, sometimes I've had people come to me absolutely stricken by their guilt and sin and shame. We don't have a confessional, by the way, and I can't absolve anyone of any sin. Only Jesus can do that. But what I say to people when they're really convicted of their sin and guilt, if they happen to tell me, what I tell them is that God has given them a great gift. It feels awful. They feel terrible for the guilt and the sin that they know and are convicted of, but it is a precious gift from God when you finally see how desperate you need his mercy, how desperately you need his mercy. That is a gift. Because he is leading you to repentance. That's what Paul says here. He's leading you to faith in Jesus, so that he can shower you with grace upon grace that is deeper than all your sin. But be warned, Paul goes on in verse 5, because if anyone dares to trust their own righteousness, then by our stubborn and unrepentant hearts, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Have you got on your knees yet? Is this clear enough? Have we all put our hope in Christ alone yet? I've only covered verses 1 to 5, and time has gone for today, so I'm just going to finish with a little story that Jesus tells. It's a parable in Luke chapter 18. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a man who was known for being very, very good in many ways. He was confident of his own righteousness. Everybody looked up to him for obvious reasons, and he felt really good about himself. He was proud. The other man in the story was a known sinner. He was a tax collector. He was basically a traitor working for the occupied forces of the Roman Empire. He was not an honest man. He knew it. Everybody else knew it. And he was really convicted of his sin. And the Pharisee stood up in the temple. And he held his head high. And he prayed about himself. And he said, God, thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Wow. What a guy. In contrast, the tax collector stood at a distance and he was ashamed of himself and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. And instead he beat his breast and he cried, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Two guys. One was good, one was bad. One was proud, one was ashamed. One saw no need for mercy, the other cried out desperately for it. One looked down on the other just looked down on himself. And then we get the conclusion of the story. Because Jesus makes it clear that only one of the men went home right with God. And it was not the man who boasted in himself. If the good man really was so righteous, then he would have gone home right with God. But no one is like that. No one is righteous in themselves. But the Pharisee could not see it. He could not see the reality that he was every bit as screwed up as the tax collector who was on his knees, at least in his spirit. The Pharisee was too full of himself to see the ugliness of his own pride. And then Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.